Turn to Psalm 8 and we'll look at it. If I were the kind of preacher who is prone to stretch my expositions out into multi-sermon series, I could easily preach a 6 or 8 part series on this psalm alone. In fact, because this psalm is quoted several times in the New Testament, if you were an enterprising preacher, you could, by covering all those New Testament contexts, you could probably preach at least 20 sermons on this psalm or more. But I won't do that. I'm going to try to cover it all in one message. This is one passage of Scripture that is almost totally positive and encouraging. And I don't look at many passages like that, do I? So I don't want to do anything that would make this seem tedious. It's really an upbeat passage of Scripture. It's a psalm of delight about God. It's the purest kind of praise. And so as we go through it this morning, I want to challenge you to keep your heart focused in praise as we work our way through this psalm. But before we get into the psalm itself, I want you to take note of the inspired title or the inscription at the beginning of this psalm. It says, "To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David." I looked that up. The meaning of this is somewhat mysterious. Gittith is actually the feminine form of the word Gath, that Philistine village where Goliath came from. And the title here probably means that this psalm was to be played on some kind of musical instrument that was associated with the town of Gath, perhaps some kind of stringed instrument that was used by the Philistines. Or it may refer to a tune that this psalm was set to, a tune that would have originally been associated with Philistine singing. But now David is setting this psalm of praise to that tune. Two other psalms, only two others, Psalm 81 and Psalm 84, are also titled "To the Chief Musician upon Gittith." And both of those psalms are also joyous psalms. So whether this refers to the tune that these psalms were sung to or the instrument on which they were played, whatever Gittith is, it seems to be something that is associated with delight. Maybe it was a delightful tune, maybe it was a delightful instrument, but in either case, it seems that David borrowed some expression of delight from Philistine music and applied it to the praise of the true God. Interesting, huh? In fact, let me comment on this for a moment. This may seem like a bit of a rabbit trail right off the bat, but I know that this will greatly interest some of you, because here in Grace Life, we have an abundance of skilled musicians and also an abundance of skilled theologians. And some of you, and I'm thinking of guys like Brian Sink and Brian Craddock and Frank back there, who are skilled both in theology and in music. So let me talk about this. There's a growing movement in the church today to ban musical instruments from worship. I don't know if you've encountered this. There have always been fringe groups like some of the Campbellite churches, the Church of Christ and those groups, who have forbidden the use of musical instruments in public worship. But there is a growing movement among Reformed people to eliminate musical instruments from public worship as well. There's been a reawakening of interest in Reformed theology over the past decade or so. And along with it, there's been a revival of interest in the Puritans. And for the most part, I think that's a great thing. I love the Puritans myself. And this interest in Reformed theology has also reawakened an interest in fundamental doctrines like the sovereignty of God and justification by faith. But frankly, the Puritans were not right about every issue. They sometimes tended towards legalism on some matters. And some of the Scottish reformers in particular had a loathing of musical instruments. And they forbid their use in public worship. Now, frankly, if your national instrument is bagpipes, I can see why you might hold this perspective. But these Scottish reformers justified their opposition to musical instruments by appealing to a principle that the Puritans used to call the regulative principle of worship. Some of you have heard of this. The regulative principle, if you want to state it simply, is just this: whatever Scripture does not expressly authorized for public worship is forbidden. If God doesn't command a certain ritual or whatever for public worship, you can't introduce it into public worship. That's the regulative principle. Now, I agree with this principle. I think it is a sound principle for regulating public worship. And if the ancient church had regulated their worship according to this rule, they never would have invented all the rituals and sacramentalism that you see in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox tradition. And the original Puritans, the earliest Puritans, invoked the regulative principle because the Church of England was trying to get these Puritan pastors to wear priestly vestments, garments that signified that they were priests, and they wanted them to follow a man-made set of rituals that were set forth in the liturgies of the Anglican prayer book. And these Puritans, I believe, were absolutely right to refuse to follow rituals and liturgies and ceremonies that are nowhere authorized in Scripture. I think the principle itself is sound. But some of the Puritans, and the Scottish Brethren in particular, taught that the regulative principle should also rule out the use of musical instruments. They believed that church organs and other musical instruments were like the first step on the road back to Rome. And so they were very dogmatic about this, and they said no musical instruments in the church. The strictest ones also insisted that the only legitimate music in church worship is metrical psalm singing. And so they said the only thing you can sing is the psalms. You can't sing hymns, other hymns, uninspired hymns, they called them, like the music of Isaac Watts or the hymn collection that was put together by John Rippon, a Baptist pastor who preceded Spurgeon in his church in London. These things were scandalous to some of the hardline Scottish guys. They thought this was a shame to bring in music, musical instruments, and music that wasn't the inspired psalms. And so they wrote volumes of material arguing against the singing of hymns and against the use of musical instruments. And some of that material is today being reprinted and distributed by zealots who claim that musical instruments in public worship compromise the Reformation. You hear this a lot. And a lot of newly reformed young guys sort of follow after this and buy into it. Now, let me say this. There is a positive legacy from the Scottish opposition to hymns. And that would be the Scottish Psalters, these songbooks that they put together. Metrical versions of the Psalms designed for singing in the church. These contributed to the musical heritage of the church, even our church, and we still sing some of them, like that famous adaptation of the 23rd Psalm, you know, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want, he maketh me down to lie in pastures," and so on. That's from one of the Scottish Psalters. In fact, here's a metrical version of Psalm 8 from one of those Scottish Psalters. This is the way they adapted it so that it would rhyme and they could sing it. "How excellent in all the earth, Lord our Lord, is thy name, who hast thy glory far advanced above the starry frame. From infants and from suckling's mouth thou didst strength ordain for thy foe's cause, so that thou mightst the avenging foe restrain. When I look upon the heavens, which thine own fingers framed, unto the moon and to the stars, which were by thee ordained, then I say, what is man that he remembered is by thee? Or what the son of man that thou so kind to him shouldst be?" That's not bad, is it? I could go on. There's several more verses. See, somebody has reset the words of this psalm so that it follows a metrical pattern. And they've even managed to make it rhyme pretty well. But sometimes, in order to achieve that meter and that rhyme, the Scots Brethren tended to use backward syntax. They more or less butchered the English language in order to make them rhyme. In fact, listen to the next verse where I stopped reading from Psalm 8 in the metrical version. It says, "For thou a little lower hast him than the angels made. With glory and with dignity thou crowned hast his head." Now, do you hear the dissonance of the English syntax in that last phrase? "Thou crowned hast his head." It's saying, "thou hast crowned his head," but they have to make "crowned" into two syllables, and they turn the syntax around so that it fits the meter. No one talks like that, and very few people can understand it. But that sort of scrambled syntax is common in the metrical psalms, and it makes the meaning of them hard to understand, hard to sing. They sound kind of like they were written by Yoda, right? But there's this growing movement, and an increasingly aggressive movement to try to get Reformed believers and Reformed churches to renounce the use of hymns and to renounce the use of musical instruments and go back to just singing the psalms. There have been, in fact, some families from our own church, and one couple I know who used to attend Grace Life who have left Grace Church because they say their conscience will no longer allow them to participate in public worship where we sing uninspired hymns and use musical instruments. So this is a growing sort of more and more aggressive perspective. Now, if you've ever flirted with that view, or if you've ever heard about it and didn't quite know how to respond, I want to give you some of my thoughts about it. You'll need two sheets to take notes today, because this isn't really my sermon. This is part of the rabbit trail. But if you're interested in this, take these down. First, as far as singing uninspired hymns is concerned, the metrical versions of the Psalms are not inspired either. And some of them are filled with so much of this tortured syntax and bad grammar that I would say they are woefully uninspired. They're just bad. Second, when the Puritans originally invoked the regulative principle, they were rightly concerned to avoid an extra-biblical sacerdotalism. This was what concerned them. Sacerdotalism means having to do with priestly things. And what they wanted to avoid were adding sacramental and priestly elements to public worship, to what God commanded. Things like highly ritualized liturgies, priestly vestments, garments like that, ceremonial bowings and kneelings and things like that. Anything that would revive an unbiblical priesthood like you see in the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox churches. And the strict application of the principle against hymns and musical instruments was actually a misapplication of the principle that was only shared by a few of the reformers, and particularly, as I said, the Scottish guys. Now, in fact, and this is third if you're writing these arguments down, if you want to appeal to the regulative principle to outlaw musical instruments, it strikes me as ironic that you would advocate singing the Psalms because the Psalms themselves call for musical instruments. Read Psalm 150 sometime if you want to see this. There's a long list of stringed instruments, percussion instruments, virtually everything but the bagpipes. And it says all these instruments are to be used in the praise of God. In fact, that psalm ends with these words, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." So I gather that would even include bagpipes. So if you're going to cite the regulative principle, fine. But let's acknowledge that the Psalms themselves call for instruments that were not part of the prescribed temple or tabernacle worship. So on the basis of the regulative principle, I think you can justify the use. You need to justify the use of instrumental music. Fourth, the biblical authority for the regulative principle comes from verses like Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Now that verse says this, and this is a commandment from God as he was giving Moses the law. He says, "What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Now that commandment certainly forbids us to add any sort of sacerdotal elements to our worship of God. But it also forbids the sort of legalism that makes taboos against customs and practices that have no sacerdotal significance. That's sheer legalism. So I think the strict Scottish application of the regulative principle is frankly unbiblical. And we have evidence of that right here in the title of this psalm. Gitteth. Whatever gitteth is, whether it's a tune or an instrument, it is evidently something that David borrowed from the Philistines. And he sanctified it by employing it in worship of the true God. That's really amazing, isn't it? Here's a principle for you to keep in mind with regard to music in worship. The thing that is most important in our music is the meaning of the words that are being sung. That's what's inspired in the Psalms. It's the meaning of the words, not the tunes. Those are incidental. Not the musical instruments even. Those are incidental. But it's the words that are significant. And that's the most important thing about our music. The words, not the tune, not the style of the music, not the kind of instruments that are employed. The only element of the music that is capable of truly lifting our hearts to God in genuine worship is the meaning of the words. Worship must, true worship must engage the mind. If your emotions get stirred by a large orchestra without regard to the meaning of the music, then what you're sensing is not true worship. It's sheer emotionalism. You may be the kind that gets stirred up by hand clapping and foot stomping. But if it's the music and the rhythm that stirs you without regard to the words, that is a fleshly enthusiasm and it's not true worship. On the other hand, if the words are true and sound and intelligible, and if they offer true praise to God, then you can employ whatever tune or rhythm or musical instrument fits those words, and you can sing true praise to God that way. And I'm not going to say much more about it beyond that. I think we followed that rabbit trail far enough. This is a subject, by the way, that riles church people more easily than anything else I can think of. Old people tend to get offended at contemporary music, and young people are too quick to despise the older music. I, for one, have very definite musical tastes, but I've had to learn over the years to pay attention to the meaning of the words and see that as the most important element of worship in a song. A great song of praise is a great song of praise, whether it's played on Philistine instruments or sung to a Canaanite tune. It's still true praise to God. But if you have weak and insipid words or bad doctrine or praise that's sung half-heartedly even, all of that is trash. Even if it's accompanied by an orchestra of 1,000 who play every note perfectly. It's not true worship. Now, let's look at this psalm before this turns into a 20-week series. Here David is looking at the skies at night. And it causes him to break into this glorious psalm of praise. He starts contemplating the incomparable majesty of God who made such an immense universe. And that, in turn, makes him take note of the relative insignificance of man. And then that makes him ponder the vastness of God's grace to such a small and insignificant part of his creation. And what pours forth from David's heart is this inspired psalm. There's nothing in this text that explicitly tells us when in David's life this psalm was written. But many commentators believe that he wrote it while he was still a youth, possibly even while he was a shepherd tending his family's flocks. That's when he had the most opportunity to gaze at the heavens and meditate. By the way, this psalm also makes no reference to, I said it was a positive passage, it makes no reference to the troubles of a heart that is darkened by sin. It seems to pour forth from a heart that is unhurried by the opposition of enemies, untroubled by affairs of state like David would be later in his life when he was a king. So this well may have been a psalm that David wrote as a young boy or as a teenager while he was a shepherd. We know that he was a skilled musician from his youth. He was a harpist, right? So this psalm could have been written while David was working at night, watching the sky, while he tended sheep in his adolescence. Now I want to sort of move with the flow of David's praise as he goes from thought to thought in the phrases of this psalm. This is a psalm of wonder and amazement. And what I want to do as we go through it is point out for you five amazing things that moved David's heart to praise God. And if you want to take notes, this will be the outline, these five things. As we go through them, let your own heart be moved to worship and amazement. First, he ponders the vastness of the universe. He ponders the vastness of the universe. Let's just look at the psalm. I'll try to take you through every verse of it. The opening statement and the closing statement of this psalm are identical. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. See, that's like a chorus of a praise song that we might sing. You know, the chorus. You keep coming back to the chorus and repeating it. It expresses the main point. It's an in this case, it's an exclamation of unadulterated praise to God's name. Spurgeon says that in this case, the psalmist was unable to express the glory of God, so he simply uttered an exclamation. I like that. And I'm certain that that's how this was sung, this opening and closing phrase, sung with great fervor, with enthusiasm. It's an exclamation. And the psalm begins and ends with the same exclamation. Those two identical phrases are like parentheses, bracketing the substance of the psalm with its own refrain. And that refrain is a celebration of the excellence of God's name. In verse 1, he comes off that refrain with these words, "Who hast set thy glory above the heavens?" See, God's glory is above the heavens. Implicit in that statement is David's acknowledgement that God's glory is too great for him to express. He's starting out here, setting pen to paper to write this psalm of praise to God about His boundless glory, and he essentially confesses at the very outset that he has undertaken a hopeless task. Human words simply cannot do justice to the inexpressible glory of God. That's what he's saying right off the start, right at the very front. But as he gazes at the heavens, David can see billions of miles off into the universe. And we know that the universe extends billions and billions of miles even further than that, further than David's imagination could possibly even carry him. And David confesses that God's glory is greater than all of that. It's above the heavens, beyond that. God's glory supersedes the vast expanses of all the universe and the heavens. It's higher and greater and infinitely more impressive than all the heavens. Now notice the play on words here between earth and heaven, right here in verse 1. God's name is excellent in all the earth, he says, but his glory exceeds the furthest reaches of heaven. So he's, in other words, saying that God supersedes and fills all of his creation. If you could go to the farthest reaches of the universe, you'd find that God's glory is infinitely greater than that. As far as you want to stretch your mind, you could stretch it as far as you want and go even further, and God's glory is greater than that. But at the same time, on the other hand, he says, if you examine the infinitesimal parts of the earth, the little particles that this earth is made up of, you will find that God's glory fills it all. There's an inexpressible sense of wonder in what David is saying here. He's saying you can stretch your mind as far as you want and you won't encompass all of God's glory. You can bring it down as narrow as you want, and no matter what you look at, you'll see God's glory in it. He fills and exceeds all of his creation. And now in verse 2, David comments that on this aspect of God's glory that fills all the earth. He takes the earthly perspective here, and he says that even babies' mouths are full of God's glory and strength. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now, here in that verse, David introduces the great theme of this psalm, and this is the theme. This is a psalm about how God's great glory is shown even in the insignificance of humanity. And that's what this verse is about as well. Remember that David in this whole psalm is talking about the unfathomable majesty of God. And David's thoughts about that majesty began when he was pondering the furthest reaches of the stars. But when he gives a concrete example of how God makes his glory known, he says, "You ordain strength out of the mouths of babes. Through this you put your enemies to silence." That's the example he gives of the glory of God. Now, this is an amazing thought, really. But it's exactly how God delights to work. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29 say this: God chose the foolishness of the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh can glory in His presence. See, God can use the mouths of babes and sucklings to silence His enemies. That's one of the expressions of His glory. And in fact, this literally occurred during the earthly ministry of Christ. Remember this incident? Just after He overturned the tables of the money changers. Matthew chapter 21 records it. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 21, starting in verse 14, He says this: "And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased." These guys got all miffed, because these kids were saying, "Hosanna," and they knew that was an expression of praise. "And they said unto Him," verse 16, "Hearest thou what these say?" They're saying like to Him, "Don't you think you should shut up these kids? They're using an expression of praise that's fit for God and applying it to you. Don't you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yea, have ye never read?" And then He quotes directly from Psalm 8, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise." Interesting. But verse 2 in the psalm actually only introduces this theme of God's strength being made perfect in human weakness. And then David turns his attention back to the heavens. Verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." And I'll pause there. Let's consider the heavens for a moment. We don't see them very often here because we live under a canopy of smog and artificial light. But every now and then, I like to get far away from the city, far away from any artificial light, far away from any smog, and just look up at the stars at night. Darlene and I got to do this a couple of weeks ago on a ship off the New England coast, out there where there is no civilization and no smog, and you can see, we could go out on the deck at night and see more stars than any Southern Californian ever dreamed existed. And maybe you've seen that. You ever seen that on a really clear night from a really dark place? The sheer number of the stars is breathtaking. That's what David was looking at. That's what he was seeing when he wrote this. Now, think about this. What are we seeing when we look into the heavens? What is it that we see? Well, the closest star to our galaxy is a star called Alpha Centauri. And in fact, it's actually a little star system made of three stars. It's 4.28 light years away from us. That's, by the way, more miles than you can possibly imagine. But it means that if you go out tonight and look up in the sky, and if you can spot Alpha Centauri in the sky, what you will actually be looking at is light that left that star system back in June or July of 1994. That's how far away it is. It also means if Alpha Centauri blew up tonight, we wouldn't even see it happen until the year 2003. That's an amazing thought. And that is the closest star you can see. Most of them are billions and billions of miles further away than that. Do I sound like Carl Sagan? Billions and billions. In fact, the furthest star that's visible to us is about 15,000 million light years away. But beyond that, beyond what you can see, there are more galaxies. And some of the lights that appear to us, just the ones we can see, they look to us like stars, but they're actually whole galaxies of thousands of stars. One point of light in our sky might be a galaxy that's larger than the Milky Way. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Now, how small is the Earth? Think about this for a minute. To put it in perspective, if our sun were the size of a baseball, the comparative size of the Earth would be not much bigger than a poppy seed. In fact, if you want exact figures, the diameter of the sun is 14 million kilometers. The diameter of the Earth is 12,720 kilometers. That's less than 1% of 1%, 1,000th, if you're doing the math. In fact, it means that if the sun were hollow, it would take more than 1,100 Earth-size objects to fill it up. So the Earth is comparatively pretty small, and the universe is incredibly large. I used to see Carl Sagan talking about this kind of stuff on PBS, and he despised Christianity, and he made no secret out of it. But I used to get a kick out of watching him describe the vastness of the universe with its billions and billions of galaxies, as if this were somehow proof that God could not possibly exist. That's the way Carl Sagan looked at it. He saw the size of the universe, and he believed that no God could possibly be big enough and powerful enough to create and govern all of that. That was the way he reasoned. But David has the opposite perspective. David, as he was pondering the vastness of the universe, it prompted him to marvel at the greatness of the God who created it. That's the way we ought to think. In fact, if you're taking notes, this is point two. Point one was, he ponders the vastness of the universe. Point two, he marvels at the greatness of the God who created it. He marvels at the greatness of the God who created it. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. He looks at this immense expanse of the universe, and David says, that's just finger work for God. Matthew Henry writes this, the moon and the stars, he says, he made them. He made them easily. The stretching out of the heavens needed not any outstretched arm. It was done with a word. It was but the work of his fingers. He made them with very great curiosity and fineness, like a nice piece of work which the artist makes with his fingers. And in fact, in the Hebrew, this expression, the work of thy fingers, is an expression that was used to speak about needlework or the weaving of a rug, something like that. It speaks of the intricacy of it, the fineness of it. Now listen, if you can ponder the size and the intricacy of our universe and not be in awe of the greatness of God, something is wrong with your head. And look at the very end of verse 3. The stars which thou hast ordained. That word ordained is significant. It speaks of the utter sovereignty of God, who merely speaks the word, and these things are called into existence. Ordained literally means that God established these things by decree. He just spoke them into existence. He fixed them in place. He sovereignly directs their course even now. He didn't create these things and leave them unattended, but his sovereignty over them continues. He controls them. He governs them. He ordained them. I always admire the Old Testament character of Job. There he was, smitten by Satan, all his world destroyed. Everything that could go wrong to him did. And it would have been the tendency of most people in circumstances like that to lose confidence that God is in control. But Job chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, records these words from Job. Just listen to them and think about how they sort of mesh with the psalm that we're looking at. Here's what Job says in the middle of his distress. He says, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of all its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He's talking about constellations there. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. So Job sees the heavens, and he praises God the same way David does. Listen to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6 says this, Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. That's the way we ought to think about God when we see the heavens. If you can look at the heavens and not be overawed with the majesty of God, with the glory of God, if you look at the heavens and you don't see the glory of God, something is seriously wrong. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That is, if they look at these things and they don't see the power of God and the glory of God revealed in them, then they are without excuse. And that even applies to Carl Sagan. See, when David gazed into the heavens, he saw the glory of God, and he saw it clearly. As he pondered the vastness of the universe, that made him marvel at the greatness of the God who created it. And then in turn, that moved him to see something else. And I'm going to list this as our third point. Third, he realizes the insignificance of man as a creature. He realizes the insignificance of man as a creature. Listen to verse 4. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" See, in the expanse of all these glorious stars and planets and galaxies and this universe so immense that if you just take one galaxy and look at it, our whole earth, the earth, the biggest thing we can touch, it is like a subatomic particle just compared to one galaxy. And on that tiny planet, in such a vast array of stars, here is man. Think about that, how small we are. We're tiny. We're insignificant. David sees this. It's like, just to put it in your mind, if our whole solar system were the size of a quarter, and you examined that under an electron microscope, you would not be able to see a single man on there. We're that tiny. I was, by the way, looking up stuff on the internet to make sure I had all these measurements and statistics correct about the size of our universe and baseballs and poppy seeds and all of that. And I found this document on the World Wide Web titled "Religion and the Size of the Universe." And this webpage was put up by some atheists with a really condescending attitude. It makes me sick to my stomach when I read their stuff. And they put this web page up for people like you and me, Christians, believers. They want to enlighten us about the marvels of humanistic astronomy. And after giving all these statistics on the size of the universe, they write this. And I'm going to read this. I'm not paraphrasing. These are their exact words. Here's what they wrote. "People think that we are somehow blessed or special. So, of course, the creator of the universe must have set aside this little corner of the universe just for us. Now, we know better. If the earth was destroyed tomorrow, the universe would neither miss us nor mourn our passing. Would you notice one grain of sand missing from the beach? We think we are special, and that supremely powerful beings look after us. But we are not special. We are simply the result of a probably very common chemical accident billions of years ago in a place where the conditions are right for life to flourish. We are certainly lucky, yes, but special, no. Thank you, Carl Sagan." You know what amazes me in all of these supposedly scientific minds is that they can remark on the design of our universe and then turn right around and insist that this all happened by accident. How can anyone think that way? What a warped perspective that is. We're no accident. That certainly was not David's perspective. Having pondered the vastness of the universe, then marveled at the greatness of the God who made it, then realizing the insignificance of man as a creature, David could only stand in awe of the incredible grace of God that's shown to humanity. In fact, if you're taking notes, this is point 4. He stands in awe of the incredible grace God has shown humanity. That's a long one, isn't it? He stands in awe of the incredible grace God has shown humanity. Verses 5 through 8, I'll just read it. "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the seas, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. See, here David marvels at the lofty position that God has given to man in his creation. By the way, the word in verse 5 that's translated angels is the Hebrew word Elohim. That's the same word that's used of God in chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis. Elohim. So this verse could literally be translated, "Thou hast made him a little lower than God." Either way, man was, whether you see this as angels or God, what it's saying is that man was created a little lower than heavenly beings. But man is the highest creature in the material universe. You take all the heavenly beings, man may be lower than them, but you take the material universe, and man is the highest creature. Why? Because man is the only creature that bears the stamp of God's own image. In other words, in this incomprehensible vastness of God's creation, in this universe that is too big for our minds to take in the midst of all that, with so much that is large and bright and powerful and grand, God magnified man over all of it. That's a remarkable thought, isn't it? When God put that first couple in the garden, He gave them dominion over all of His creation. He told them to subdue it, to rule over it. Man was to be like a mirror of God, bearing the very image of God, and ruling over all the rest of creation, mirroring God. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? But Adam sinned. And Adam's fall not only marred the image of God in humanity, but it also drastically altered the state of creation. Sin came, and it introduced death and disease. And for man, that meant toil and sweat rather than automatic dominion over all of creation. It's ironic and it's tragic when you think about it that man was designed to rule all over all of creation, but now in our state of sin, we can be brought low by the tiniest microorganism, which causes all kinds of death and disease and disability. We forfeited that dominion that God gave us. But here David was seeing humanity the way God intended, ruling over all creation, verses 7 through 8, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the seas, and whatever passes through the paths of the seas. And even in man's fallen state, he does exercise a kind of dominion over all of these things. Now, I'm not sure that David fully appreciated the real depth of what he was writing here. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, that Old Testament prophets often inquired and searched diligently to try to understand the full meaning of what they wrote. Sometimes, and especially when they wrote about Christ, the prophets themselves could not understand the full meaning of the inspired truth that God gave them. Peter says, they prophesied of the grace that should come, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. In other words, they couldn't always fathom the full meaning of their own words. And no wonder, because Peter goes on to say in the next verse that these things were revealed through them for our sakes, not for theirs. And even the angels desire to look in these things, Peter says. In other words, certain things were given to the prophets that were mysteries, even to the prophets who wrote them down. They were inspired truths given by God to these prophets, and as they wrote them down, they could not plumb the depths of the mystery in them. And these were even mysteries to the angels that were looking over the shoulders of these men when they wrote, Scripture tells us. And in this psalm was hidden a mystery that I believe went beyond anything David could consciously or rationally fathom. See, he pondered the vastness of the universe. He marveled at the greatness of the God who created it. He stood in awe of the incredible grace that God shows to humanity. But what he was really writing about in this psalm, probably without even seeing it explicitly, was the unimaginable humility of Christ. And this is point five if you're taking notes. He writes of the unimaginable humility of Christ. He writes of the unimaginable humility of Christ. Now, if you take this passage and just read it without any reference to the New Testament, if you follow all the conventions of sound hermeneutics and interpret this the way we're taught in seminary to interpret Scripture, you'd probably conclude that David is referring to humanity in general, made lower than the angels, but then crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over all things. But when you get to the New Testament, we find that God's revelation in the New Testament sheds some inspired light on this passage, and we discover that this is a messianic psalm. In other words, it's talking about Christ. The one who is crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over all things is not Adam. Adam was given that dominion, but he forfeited it when he sinned. Mankind today has a kind of dominion, but it's not the dominion in all its fullness that's described here. The real subject of this psalm is not Adam, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in whom dominion and glory and honor are restored. All this dominion that God originally gave to man now is restored in Christ. And not only restored, elevated to new heights. This reference to him being made lower than Elohim is actually a reference to the incarnation of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews quotes this verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. In fact, turn there and read with me. Hebrews chapter 2. Here the writer of Hebrews is in the midst of an argument, a long extended argument that goes over a couple of chapters of this book, where he's arguing that Christ is a higher being than the angels, that he deserves to be listened to more than angels, that he deserves to be worshipped more than angels, that he's greater than the angels, more enduring than the angels, he's better than angels. That's a sum of it. And he says this, starting in verse 5, chapter 2, "For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one, in a certain place, testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" What's that a quote from? Psalm 8. He says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and thou didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things into subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." So Psalm 8 turns out to be a psalm about Christ. The Apostle Paul quotes this psalm too, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. You don't need to turn there, it's a short one. I'll read it to you. Listen to it. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll start in verse 25. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet." He hath put all things under his feet. That's a quote from Psalm 8. And it means that the final fulfillment of this psalm will be celebrated throughout all eternity, when Christ, who is eternally God and now everlastingly human, will rule over all things. And that dominion that God gave to man is restored in Christ and elevated to new heights. God's mercy to the human race reaches its zenith in the exaltation of God's own Son, the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And this is a psalm about Him. That's mind-boggling truth, isn't it? It's amazing, really. We close the way David closed, with a repetition of the opening exclamation of praise to God. Spurgeon said this about that. He said, "Here, like a good composer, the poet returns to his keynote, falling back, as it were, into his first state of wondering adoration. What he started with as a proposition in the first verse, he closes with as a well-proven conclusion. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Let's pray. Lord, we confess the excellence of your name and the glory that we too little contemplate. Lord, we confess our sin of failing to ponder your glory the way David did in this psalm. And we pray that you would give us a sense of our own smallness. And through that, give us a sense of gratitude for the grace that you've shown to us. We pray in Jesus' name.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.